Well, if you can open your Bibles to Haggai, I made that a little comment last week that if you shook someone's hand and they were sick and you were well, you didn't give them wellness. And God said, I'll make that object lesson better. So I'm much better than I was yesterday. I didn't have any voice yesterday. So I thought this morning I might just take out my smartphone and say, everybody, take out your smartphone and we'll text this back. I want to do a wedding someday that way. While you're doing that, I just want to point it out. In your bulletin, there was a postcard for our Christmas Eve service, and we put those in there, and there's extra ones in the back, on the back table in the foyer, and you might grab some and use these, invite your neighbors and family and friends to our Christmas Eve service. And it's a candlelight service and just my favorite service of the year. So, just a great way to start off our Christmas celebration. So, we're going to finish up this little book of Haggai. I was looking through the internet about seeing how people really want to control their life. I came across this thing. It said, the abundant you, the inventor you, the creative you, in an alternative universe, everything you desire may have already taken place. Tap into this infinite potential with quantum jumping. Have you heard of that? Evidently, there's other yous in parallel universes, you know, the creative you. So if you want to be an artist but you're not, you can quantum jump into that universe where you're an artist and then come back here with that talent. With my luck, I'd quantum jump to where I'm homeless, but evidently. Now, they have some people on there with their recommendations, you know, I did it type people. And one person says, I tried quantum jumping to achieve a life of wealth and abundance, which despite my efforts was progressing slowly. Quantum jumping has provided me with a vehicle to really know that life is right at my fingertips and wealth has become mine. Someone else said, the quantum jumping program is absolutely fantastic. I've always wanted to write, so I quantum jumped into a parallel world and met my writer, who is a published author that has written many books. It was truly awesome experience. My second experience concerned public speaking. I jumped through the doorway and found my it's called doppelganger. I guess that's the person that is... I'm serious. That's what it's called. Doppelganger, who is a world-recognized public speaker. I learned so much that I know if I should be asked to speak, I can do so with all the flair and skill that I learned during my quantum jump. And then at the bottom in small print, it says, please note that these results are not typical. Then there's this place on the website. Enter your name and email address, and we'll send you Bert's quantum jumping exercise for free. Then below the email address, it says, have your credit card PayPal number ready for free. And I know what you're thinking. Well, the first thing you might be thinking is, why didn't I think of this? Right? But the other thing you're thinking is, why would people fall for this? Really? Right? I mean, why would people fall for this? Right? And the answer is, everyone wants control over their life. They want some kind of control over their life. And the reality is this. The reality is that our actions, the things we do or we don't do, do result in some portion of control. They do result in things happening to us in life, right? I mean, if you study hard, you get a good job. If you eat right, you live long. If you be nice to someone, they'll be nice back to you, right? There are semi-consistent realities of the physical world that if you do, this will happen, right? And they're semi because someone might study hard and not get a good job, right? I mean, that's just the reality, right? And someone might eat right and die at 25 And someone might be nice to someone else, and they'll hate you for it. So they're semi-realities of this physical world. But there is, though, a spiritual reality that actually dictates the physical reality. You could say it even governs it. And by that, we're talking about the reality of God's sovereignty. All right? And Haggai's message this morning, it is the I will of God. It is the sovereignty of God. The reality is, his whole message has been about his sovereignty. And I'll show you that this morning. Whenever God says, I will, or I am going to do something, that means he will sovereignly move all events, natural or unnatural, human or nature, right? And that would include emotions and desires and acts of courage and acts of love, all events, right? Acts of rage, whatever it is, to his I will. That's what he will do. The last message of Haggai here could be outlined by the I wills of God. Look at this section here in Haggai chapter 2, verses 20 through 23. It says, then the word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month, saying, so this is the same day that Haggai gave the third message, it's the fourth. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth. I will overflow the thrones of the kingdoms and destroy the power of the kingdoms of the nations. And I will overthrow the chariots and their riders and the horses, and their riders will go down, and everyone by the sword of another. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, my servant, declares the Lord, and I will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. Now, God has a definite plan for history. And note here how he lays it out. He says, I am going to shake the heavens and the earth. And then he lays out, I will overthrow the thrones of the kingdom. I will overthrow the chariots and the riders. I will take you, Zerubbabel. I will make you like a signet ring. I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. You get the impression there that God has an idea about what he's going to do, and that he's going to do something. I sound like I'm crying, don't I? But history isn't just, fumbling about out of control with God desperately trying to grab it by the reins here. You get that idea. The sovereign God controls all the events of history for all time, for his people, for his purpose. And he declares this in so many places, especially in the Old Testament. In Isaiah 14, he declares it this way, verse 24, the Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely, just as I have intended, so it has happened. And just as I have planned, so it will stand. Another place, Isaiah 46, verses 8 through 11. Remember this and be assured. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things long past. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country. Truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it, surely I will do it. This is my favorite verse in the whole Bible. Why? This tells me that God is in control of history. And he says here in the beginning of Isaiah 46, verse 8, remember this, be assured, recall it, bring it to your mind. From the beginning, he says, to the end, I'm doing this. And he says, the bird of prey, he says, if it be nature, I'm controlling it. And he says, a man from a far country, if it be man, I'm controlling it. I am sovereign. That's what he's saying. Remember this. So at first glance, this message from Haggai is a message that is saying God has a definite plan for history. Now, what's the plan? What is the plan about? a few things here give us that answer. Look with me here. First, the language does. He says at the end of verse 21, I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth. And then he says in verse 22, I will overthrow the thrones of the kingdom and destroy the powers of the kingdom of the nation. And I will overthrow the chariots and the riders, and the horses and the riders will go down, everyone by the sword of a number. Now, does that sound familiar? Yeah, it was in Haggai's second message, something very similar to this. He said in verse 6 of chapter 2, for thus says the Lord of the hosts, once more in a little while I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and also the dry land. You have this shaking, this turning up of the natural world being shaken. And now Haggai, he expands that idea here in his third message, all right? And he gives us a greater explanation of all, I'm going to overthrow the kingdoms. You know, he starts, I'm going to shake the heavens and earth, like he said before. And he expands it. He says, I'm going to overthrow the kingdoms and destroy the power of the kingdoms of the nation, right? I'm going to overthrow the chariots and the riders. In other words, he's going to, no, anyone who comes to war against me, I'm going to overthrow them. I'm going to take them. And the horses and the riders will go down, everyone by the sword of another. Now, both of these, as we looked at the second message, both of these we understand are the prophetic message. Literally, God is saying, I'm going to shake up the kingdom. You see, the earthly kingdom. I'm going to flip this world on its head. I'm going to rearrange a whole historical picture, right? And we look back, when we looked at the second message, we looked at Hebrews 12, and we'll have to look at it again here because this is, Hebrews 12 is giving us the same message. It quotes part of this message here. In Hebrews 12, we have this context that Jesus is the Messiah, and he's a better Messiah. He has a better covenant, a better sacrifice. He's a better priest, right? And you've come to him, right? You've come to this Jesus. And then it gives a warning for those who have not yet come to this Jesus. And it says in Hebrews 12, verse 25, it says, see to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. And his voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised, saying what? Yet once more, I will shake not only the heavens, not only the earth, but also the heavens. And then he says in verse 27, this expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, what kingdom is that? Heaven, right? Let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. This is the idea here. What's he going to shake? Natural earth. He's going to shake the kingdoms of the world and he's going to turn them upside down. Jesus spoke of a future time just like this in Matthew 24, 15. Listen to this, what he says here. Therefore, Matthew 24, verse 15. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Whoever is on the housetop must not go down to get the things out that are in his house. Whoever is in the field must not turn back to get his cloak. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. But pray that your flight will not be in the winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be a great tribulation such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. Unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, behold, here is a Christ, or there he is, do not believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Behold, I have told you in advance. So if they say to you, behold, he is in the wilderness, do not go out. Or behold, he is in an inner room, do not believe them. For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of the Man be. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. In verse 29, but immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the whole moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the skies, and the powers of heaven will be shaken. And my question is, Would that get your attention? And I think it would. You see, and he's talking about a great shaking of natural things happening. This earth, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the skies, and the powers of heaven will be shaken. This is a shaking up of the world that Haggai has alluding to here. In verse 30, he says, this is Christ still in Matthew 24, and then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. So the third message of Haggai is prophetic, and the prophecy is concerning the coming of Christ, the Messiah. Now, this is important. There's some things that happen just before Zerubbabel that would have made Israel think maybe the Messiah is not going to come. Maybe he's not coming anymore. Maybe the promise is gone. We'll see this. We get this message also, you see, from Haggai's message to Zerubbabel here. Look at this, verse 23. It says, on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, my servant, declares the Lord, and I will make you like a signet ring. For I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. Now here he mentions Zerubbabel, and it's the first time he's not calling him he's not calling him the governor, but he's mentioning his lineage here, right? Son of Shealtiel, right? He is Shealtiel is the father. His father was Jehoiakim, right? Jehoiakim, I'm sorry, is a wicked king. So Zerubbabel is the grandchild of this Jehoiakim, and he was an idolater, an evil king, this king. And he was from the line of David, and he's a big part of the reason why, Israel went and experienced 70 years of captivity and exile in Babylon. In Jeremiah 22:24, listen to what God says to Jehoiakim, right? He says, as I live, declares the Lord, even though Conan, and that's just another name for Jehoiakim. This is God's name that he gave him. Conan, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, wear a signet ring on my right hand, yet I would pull you off. And I will give you over to the land of those who are seeking your life. Yes, into the land of those who you dread, even to the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and to the hand of the Chaldeans. And I will hurl you and your mother who bore you into another country where you were not born, and there you will die. But as for the land to which they desire to return, they will not return to it. Is this man Conan a despised, shattered jar, or is he an undesirable vessel? Why have he and his descendants been hurled and cast into a land that they have not known? O land, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, write this man down childless, a man who will not prosper in his days, for no man of his descendants will prosper sitting on the throne of David or ruling again in Judah. This is Zerubbabel's grandfather. He's saying, God is saying, if you were the signet ring, I'd take it off your hand. You are not going to prosper in the land. You're not going to sit on the throne of David. And the Jews could have concluded very easily here, man, we're doomed. We're promised the Messiah through the reign of David, right? Right? But here, now there's no more line of David. There's no more king. And no more line of David. No more Messiah. They could have come to that. Zerubbabel is in that line. And God says, Zerubbabel, my servant here, not my governor, but my servant. And that is what God calls Caleb, right? And Moses and David and Job and Isaiah and Jacob. And he calls, Jesus calls those who follow him, those who are his disciples. He calls them his servants. So what is Zerubbabel, the servant, going to do for him? How's he going to serve? Well, he says here in Haggai's message, my servant, declares the Lord, I will make you like a signet ring. He took it from Jehoiakim, his grandfather, and he says, I'm giving it back to you. You see, I'm giving the line back to you. I'm giving it back to you, Zerubbabel. A signet ring is a sign of a legitimate royal king. All right, it's the sign that he is a royalty. It was a token of his royal authority. All right, and his crown. And it was a stamp that the king used to approve letters and decrees and such. All right? So what does God mean by calling Zerubbabel like a signet ring? It means, I rejected your grandfather, but I've chosen you. Okay? I've rejected your grandfather, but I've chosen you. All right? And what does God say? I will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. And then what do we see? Excuse me, I'm getting worse here. And so we begin to put this together. And he puts this prophecy beforehand. Right? He puts this prophecy beforehand of the coming Messiah. And the day is going to come and I will do this. And I have controlling history. Right? And the time the Messiah will come. And they could be thinking, but we no longer have a line for the Messiah. And God says, oh yes, you do. Because I've taken my signet ring and I've given it to Zerubbabel. And the Messiah will come from him. And what do we have then in the Gospel of Matthew? We see the Messiah born through a young couple, through Joseph and Mary. And guess who's in the lineage there? If you look in Matthew chapter 1, it says the record of the genealogies of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And it says Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. And Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez was the father of Hezron, and Hezron was the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, Amminadab the father of Nahshon, Nahshon the father of Solomon. We're going to jump here. Verse 6, Jesse the father of David the king. To where we have another promise given to David, right? Solomon, the father of Rehoboam, all the way down, verse 12, after the deportation of Babylon, Jehoiakim became the father of Shealtiel, the father of what? Zerubbabel. And Zerubbabel was the father of Abihu, the father of Elkam, father of Azar, father of Zadok, father of Achim, the father of Elud, the father of Ezra, and we go down to father of Mathan, father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born and called the Messiah. In verse 17, so all the generations, from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David to the deportation of Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation of Babylon to the Messiah, 14 generations. And so you have here in Matthew, and you find it, why does he separate this lineage with the deportation of Babylon? Well, some might say because it's 14 and 14, but I think it's a reminder to them that at the time of the deportation of Babylon, it seemed as though the lineage was going to be cut off. Right? It seemed as though God was going to cut that off. And say, and yet, what happened when they returned? He says, Zerubbabel, it's not cut off. It'll continue in you. It'll continue in you. So Haggai's message, his final message, let me break it down this way. Number one, let me give you some points here. God has a definite plan for history. All right? I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth. All right? I'm going to overthrow the thrones of the kings. I will overthrow the chariots and the rulers. I will take you, Zerubbabel. I will make you like a signet ring. I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. God had a definite plan for history. Number two, God is mighty to accomplish his plan. He is mighty. Our text doesn't contain any conditions here. God doesn't say, you know what? I hope I'll be able to shake the mountains, right? The heavens, right? I mean, it will depend on how man will respond to me in their free will. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, I'd like to take you, Zerubbabel, and make you a signet ring. I hope that you will accompany me. All right? He doesn't say that at all. God is quite adequate in declaring what he will do. Okay? He will accomplish his plans. He is mighty enough to accomplish his plans. Number three, God's plan is carried out in accordance with his choice. We see this. He plainly states that he will make Zerubbabel like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord. I have chosen you. God doesn't say, I will make you my signet rings because I've foreseen that you will choose me, but because I have chosen you. You see, God's election is not conditional on anything that he sees or foresees in fallen man, but his election is conditional upon his grace, his will. And Bible teaches that over and over and over again, right? Number four, God's plan is centered. His plan is centered on the person of Jesus Christ from the beginning to the end. His plan is centered on the person of Jesus Christ. Zerubbabel is a type of Christ, a true servant of God and God's signet ring. We can see this. Zerubbabel led Israel out of Babylon's exile. Christ delivered man from the bondage of sin. Zerubbabel built the temple of God. Christ is building spiritual temples, the church. Christ is the signet ring and through which all divine purposes are sealed. After the final shaking of the nations, right, and the kingdoms, you'll have this kingdom left that can't be moved, right? And Christ is the signet ring of that kingdom. He's the ruler of that kingdom. You see? And Christ is also, when we think of this, he is at the center of all prophecy. The shakings of the earth, right? The coming of the Messiah. Number five, God's timing for fulfilling his plan is different than our timing. We can look at this prophecy and we could spend hours. I got an email this week about the timing of Christ's coming. This is what you get when you put your email address on the internet and your pastor. You get emails like this. It's about 4 pages long of why Jesus is coming before the first of the year and what we need to be doing and all this stuff. We can spend hours in that. The truth is, our timing is not like God's timing. In verse 2:6, the Lord says, once more in a little while, I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth and the sea. And you might think, it's been way more than a little while, right? In verse 23, it says, on that day. And yet it's been a lot of days since then, right? And today we're still waiting the second coming of Christ. Now Peter has, an answer for this. I brought this up here. All right, Peter didn't help. Peter has 2 Peter 3. Look at this answer he has. He has an answer for this long wait. Okay, he gave us this answer, saying, where's the promise of his coming? They're saying that many people be saying, well, where's the promise of coming? It's a lie. He's not coming. Where's the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. Then verse 8, he says, but don't let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. Now, many people want to take this and associate this with creation, but this has nothing to do with creation. This has to simply do with God's timing, and in its context, it's with the coming of Christ. It's the return of Jesus. He says, and Lord, it has to do with the idea that, you know, you said that he's coming quickly, but it's been for so long. And he says, well, because look, for the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And the answer to this question is, if God says on that day, if he says it's coming quickly, how come it hasn't come already? And the answer, according to 2 Peter, is God is not bound to time like we are. He's timeless. To God, one day, one day is like 1,000 years. He's not bound to time. He doesn't live in this time realm as we do. And number two, God's loving grace is patient. Why has he not come? Because he wishes for all to come to him. His loving grace is patient. Now you might be thinking, as we're going through this here this morning, that whenever, Joe, whenever you teach from the Old Testament, you bring it around to God's sovereignty. Taught on the life of Joseph, God's sovereignty. Taught on the life of David, God's sovereignty. Taught about Jonah and the big fish, it was about God's sovereignty. And this whole letter here, actually, folks, that Haggai, his testimony here, is really about God's sovereignty. It really is. Jews, you were captive in Babylon. Guess what? I put you there. I put you there. I took out your king and I put you there, huh? You were set free by the king of Persia. Guess what, Jews? I did that, God says. I turned his heart. I did that. You began well. You began to build my temple. Then you got wrapped up into building your own houses. And you planted and you worked hard and you didn't prosper. You couldn't find satisfaction in your work. You didn't have enough to eat even though you worked hard. And God said, what did he say through Haggai? Guess what? I did that. I made it so you didn't prosper. I made it so you weren't satisfied. Isn't that? And then you chose again to get in line with my will. And I told you what? I'll supply all your needs. I'll be sovereign. I'll give you what you need there. Don't fear, man, he says. Why? Because I am with you. Why should I not fear? Because I, the Lord of hosts, am sovereign. The whole letter's about sovereignty. You see, the whole Old Testament is a whole historical book. Is it not? From God's creation, it's about God's creation, about God's relationship with Israel, God's promises of the coming Messiah. It is God's history. It is God's history. All of it. Jesus Christ is the center of the final goal of what God is going to do in human history. It is all God's history. All of the Old Testament points ahead to Jesus Christ. All of it does. God's promises to Abraham, to David, all to the fulfillment of Christ, right? The Old Testament screams God's sovereignty. It screams God's sovereignty. In every letter, in every book, it screams God's sovereignty. And guess what? All of the New Testament centers on the person and the work of Jesus Christ also. And it too screams God's sovereignty. As Luke records of Jesus on the Emmaus Road, what did Jesus say to them? He began with Moses and all the prophets, and he began explaining to them the things concerning himself in all scriptures. God works all things out through history for his purpose, for his rules. Hebrews 11:13 states, with regard to the men of faith from the past, look what it says there. All these died in faith without receiving the promise, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. You see, we live today, and guess what? We await the promise too. And we may die without seeing the promise of the second coming of the Messiah. They died without seeing the first in Hebrews 11. And the reality is, they were looking for the king to set up his kingdom. And they missed the king that came as a child. Brian, the worship team can come up here. Let me end with this. In light of Haggai's message and countless others in the Bible, we have one of two choices as we look at the Word of God and as we look at God Himself. We have one of two choices. You can either pointlessly and unsuccessfully resist the sovereign plan of God and live in rebellion to His plan. You can do that. You can be a king of you can be a Nebuchadnezzar. You can be the brothers of Joseph, right? Right? You can then live in fear. You can live with no real hope. You can live with no real peace. You can fight against God's plan. But guess what? Number one, He will use you anyway. Just like He did Joseph's brothers. Just like He did Nebuchadnezzar. Just like He did countless other men in history. And He's still doing today. You can unsuccessfully and pointlessly rebel against that sovereign plan. Or number two, you can rejoice in the sovereignty of a holy plan of God. You see, not only in history, but in your life also. And you can live without fear of death, and you can live without fear of what's going to happen in history next, which that email I got was all about, you know, the fear of all the things that were going to happen in the world. And I found it funny that, you know, the Christians were going to escape all the bad things, even though we're still going to be here. Why is it that, I was talking with Daryl, he's like, why is it that the Christians always escape all the bad things? That's not what I see in the Word of God. You see, you can live without that fear. You can live without the fear of, oh no, look who's president, or oh no, look at the law that they're making up. You see, you can live with a great confident and a great assured hope. You can live with a peace that surpasses all human reasoning, all because of who God is. You see, God's purpose of recording history, His story, in these pages of His Word is so that we may know Him, right? And that's what, isn't that what Paul says, that we may know Him and the power of His might, you see? So that may we come, that we may come in fellowship with Him and through Jesus Christ. You see, Christmas is this time of to rejoice about a Savior being born, God becoming man. But all of history, including the birth of Christ, the life of Christ, the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, all of it is blasting, screaming about the incredible display of the sovereignty of God. Christmas is simply a blasting, screaming display of the sovereignty of God. He's born at the time He said He would be, in the place He said He would be, by, through the people He said it would be. You see, it screams the sovereignty of God. That's the message of the virgin birth. That's the message of the Bible. Every war, every battle in the Bible, in the Old Testament, is about whose God is sovereign? Whose God is stronger? Is it God or is it Baal? You see? That's the message of the Bible. Someone asked me not long ago, how come often when I pray, I often pray about the God who holds history in hand and in His hand, and the answer is simple, because He is the God who holds history in His hand. And it gives us reason to pray. And it gives us reason to hope. And it gives us reason to praise. This is why we praise, isn't it? This is why we sing praise. And so the men are going to come forward, take our offering, but we're going to continue to sing praises. Go ahead, Brian.